I think on the surface, this story is a really difficult one. We meet a manager of a very rich man's business affairs, and you see very early on in chapter 16 that his principal responsibility is to make this rich man even richer. But there's a problem. The rich man isn't very happy with the rate of return from his financial manager. And we see in verse 2 that he decides to take very radical action, and he gives this manager notice, giving him only a very short period of time to be able to get his affairs in order. And in verse 3, we see that the manager's predicament is a serious one. He's trained and skilled only in one thing. And today, I guess we'd call that financial management. The prospect of finding another source of income is very daunting for him. He's no good at manual labour. He's too proud, too ashamed to beg. TV hasn't been invented, so he can't sell stuff on the Antiques Roadshow. The car boot sale hasn't been invented. It'll wait for the invention of the car. And so he's in a very critical situation. He is, if you like, exposed directly to the fragility and the temporary nature of the world, all that he thought was stable and secure. In the time span of one conversation with his boss, his eyes have suddenly been fixed from the short term into the long term. A short-term mindset has become a long-term mindset. And in verse 5, we see his reaction to the situation, with his eyes now fixed far beyond his current circumstance into a long-term mindset. He visits two of his master's debtors, and with one of them, he wipes 50% from the amount that's due. From another, he wipes 20% from the amount that's due. I guess two friends have been made that will stand him in good stead. Some long-term provision for him has been secured. For me, the most shocking part of this parable is the master's reaction to his manager's solution. We looked at it. Look again at it at verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager because he'd acted shrewdly. It's the one line that, as I read this and prepared to talk, and it's the one line that really stood out. It's an extraordinarily shocking reaction. Because it's clear that the rich master has lost a considerable amount of income. We're told actually specifically 400 gallons of olive oil, 200 bushels of wheat. And that may be quite difficult for you to assess by our current standards. What does that look like? I think the point is this. It was meant to be an entirely shocking amount of money. For those listening, they were meant to be shocked by how much had been let off. It's like a very rich man lending £10 million and actually them saying, actually, when you come to repay, just let £2 million just drift. That'll be fine. They're meant to be shocked and surprised by this amount. It's a small fortune. So the reaction of the rich master's shocking. Imagine, if you will, the scene played out in an episode of The Apprentice. Sir Alan Sugar has uttered those immortal lines, "You're fired." And when he learns of the amount that he is actually going to receive compared to the amount he was going to receive from this candidate, he would have some words for that candidate in The Apprentice. But they are unlikely, knowing Sir Alan, to be words of commendation. Now, to be clear, the Bible isn't explicit about the reason for the rich man's commendation. But there's one plausible explanation which I found quite helpful to consider. The amount that the manager let his master's debtors be spared is, in fact, the level of interest on the goods that were borrowed. We know from reading the Old Testament that it would have been unlawful under Jewish law to have added an amount of interest to that lending. But it was widespread in the time that Jesus was talking. And so, unable to seek any redress from the law, the master is simply left to marvel at his manager's shrewdness. He probably takes a gulp and it's uncomfortable, but he looks at it and says, "It's incredibly shrewd behavior." Well, as I said, all we really need to know is that as the rich man looks at this soon-to-be ex-manager's solution, he's full of admiration for his shrewdness. The manager's eyes are fixed on his future. He invests in it with great wisdom, in what will last, and it earns his master's respect. So we're back now to the question that we opened with. What is so commendable? What's so shrewd about this manager's actions? What does Jesus want to illustrate as he tells this parable? Well, it's important to remember that Jesus used parables to illustrate his resulting teaching. Often, he didn't use these stories, these illustrative stories, to directly provide that teaching into a certain situation. He used them to illustrate his key ideas. That's how he used these stories. So when we have questions about the meaning of a particular parable, it's often helpful to go to the teaching that resulted in it, the teaching that Jesus was making. And I think you see that most clearly in verse 13. Look at that with me. No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. You cannot serve both God and money. And Jesus is setting up two opposing worldviews. The first is a worldview that is centered on serving and loving God. A worldview that puts God and the love of him at the center of our lives. It is, if you like, an eternal perspective. And you don't need me to tell you that by its very nature, that's very long term. The second worldview is a worldview that's centered on serving money. A worldview that puts money and the pursuit of it right at the center of our lives. It's a worldly perspective, and it's a perspective which is by its very nature short-term. It stands to any logical reason that these are the two opposing worldviews. And I guess that second worldview is really the prevailing attitude and worldview of our time. It says that money is the roots of stability, to happiness, to fulfillment, to a sense of certainty. But any sense that you can hold both of these worldviews is clearly shown to be impossible. Far from complementing each other, these are obviously two opposing worldviews, and they're pulling in two totally different directions. If you want to serve and love God, but you make him the second priority after money, we'll very quickly find that God is squeezed out. What goes on in our wallets illustrates what's happening in our hearts, what kind of worldview we hold. That means that we can either have a short-term worldly viewpoint or we have a long-term investment viewpoint. And in verses 8 and 9, Jesus explains that this is actually very obvious logical wisdom. Wisdom that can be seen in the world and is demonstrated by this shrewd manager. A long-term view is what the stability is about stability. It's what people of the world excel at, being able to somehow provide, even within the instability of that long-termism. It's what people of the world are trying to achieve. This weekend, in the actual Financial Times, was an interesting interview with Warren Buffett. He's the world's richest man, and he's universally acknowledged to be the very best at the long-term stable investment. But long-term in this case, in his case, still has worldly borders. But really, shouldn't the best investor in long-term stability be the Christian? We should be exceeding the kind of worldview that Warren Buffett has. And I think that's the challenge that Jesus sets out. So it follows in verses 10 to 12 that Jesus begins to make this teaching personal to those who are listening to this, and he begins to question what kind of investor they are. Are they investors with the right perspective? Can they be trusted to treat worldly wealth in the mindset of the long-term investor? Are their minds fixed on the future? It's a question to the disciples that will go right to the heart of where their hearts are. As Jesus asks that question of them, it goes right to the heart of where their hearts are set. So it follows that we need to bring this teaching, this wisdom from Jesus, right back home to my heart, to your heart, to our hearts. We need to bring this wisdom back to us. The exciting thing about the Bible is it's designed to be the owner's manual for us, for our lives. And that this wisdom given by Jesus to his disciples 2,000 years ago speaks right into our lunchtimes today. For the Christian here, for those that would call themselves Christian, the short-term, fragile, time-limited nature of this world should be our constant awareness. The events of the financial markets, the employment market over recent months has emphasized this. But really, we shouldn't be shocked and we shouldn't be surprised. That is we see some truth of the world of business, of finance. But it's true of those worlds, but it's true of life in general as well, isn't it? Over the summer, one of my greatest heroes, the TV comedy producer Jeffrey Perkins, was hit by a lorry on Marylebone High Street, just a couple of roads away from here. He died instantly, and I was very shocked when I heard the news. But it forced me to consider afresh the fragile nature of our lives on this earth. So the things of this world are temporary and they're fragile, but we're promised by Jesus the final destiny of those who know him and those who trust him is eternal, and it's solid, and it's certain, and it can't be affected by worldly circumstance. The Christian lives their life in the promise of this eternal perspective. And it stands to reason, doesn't it, that we should hold on to the things of this world very lightly. And it should inform our investment strategy, how we invest our resources. Really, our right focus on the world, our right heart, should be the thing that's inspiring our personal investment strategy. So we're forced to ask the question of ourselves. It's a question I was forced to ask of myself. What kind of investor am I? What kind of investor are you? Now, we can consider that both in terms of our financial resources, and I think that's the priority of what we've read, but I think it includes our time and it includes our words. Well, if, like me, that makes you feel a bit challenged just as you look at your own investment strategy in financial resources, in time, in words, a thought of encouragement. Many of you will know the film well, Gladiator, with Russell Crowe. And in the opening scene, he rides along the front line of troops who are about to go into battle. And he has these words of reassurance for them. He urges them to remember that what they do in life will echo in eternity. What we do in life will echo in eternity. And it's not a bad slogan for the investment strategy of the Christian. It's quite helpful. Well, what are these investments that will echo into eternity? As I said, in the context of this parable, yes, it means our financial resources. And I realise the sinfulness of the rejection of a right investment strategy on my part. For a while, I've been meeting with a friend for dinner, and we've got to know each other very well, become close friends. And every time I get dinner or I cook him dinner, And one evening, a thought flashed into my mind, which was, why doesn't he buy dinner once in a while? And it just started to creep in, and I suddenly had to look at it and think, I can well afford to cook this guy dinner. I can well afford to buy this guy dinner. And I realized just the short-termism so often of my investment strategy. I want us at these times to be able, I wanted to be able to share God's love for him with him. It was worth investing in. It is worth investing in. So where are our hearts and where are our minds fixed? And I need to let these reminders prompt and inspire my investment strategy. So yes, we're talking about our financial resources. We're talking about our money. But as I said, I think it can include other resources as well. It can include our time, and it can include our words. Over the summer, I was reading the Daily Telegraph, and I was struck by this headline: "Son of Hamas leader becomes a Christian." Amazing story of a guy called Mossad Hussein Youssef. He's the son of one of the leaders of Hamas. And he was at university in America, and the guy next door to him in the room was a Christian, and he took time to explain the story of Christ, this guy. And he was captivated by it. That's the word that Telegraph used, captivated by this story, and he's become a Christian. And I thought, that's an extraordinary investment, isn't it? By that guy next door to him. It's an investment in time and words. At the end of this passage, Jesus looks at this group of disciples. You see it there in verse 14. Jesus looks at these Pharisees. He looks at the Pharisees who have been listening in to what Jesus has been saying to the disciples. And he makes a stark assessment of the state of their hearts and of their investment strategy. For them, it's all about the world and all about what it has to offer them in the short term, in terms of men's praise. For men who claim to be righteous before God, we see the clear judgment for them of their short-term investment strategy. It's an investment in the world and short-termism which is detestable to God. And it's stark, isn't it, that judgment? Well, the living Christ walks right out of the pages of this, of the passage we've been studying, and he has some questions about our investment strategy. Firstly, for those here this lunchtime who'd call ourselves Christians, we shouldn't be shocked and surprised when we come up against the fragile nature of this world. But the wonderful truth that we know and we follow is the promise of eternal, solid, certain future. And we should be doing all that we can, investing all we can in the work that will tell people about that. People who don't know God's love for them, God's saving work for them, the loving sacrifice of Jesus, people who don't know that. Well, the question is, are we excited about investing our financial resources in this gospel work? You know, is it something we're really excited about? Do we invest time and words telling people about Christ? I was struck on Tuesday night. I met some guys from work and we were chatting. We chatted about all sorts of things. We chatted about motorbikes and we chatted about holidays. And I suddenly realized how many of my words were really investing in this work. And I was challenged about that. So are we investing our money yet? But yes, are we investing our words and our time? You may be here this lunchtime and you say, well, actually, I wouldn't call myself a Christian. I'm not someone that actually knows that hope and that certainty, and it's not something I can trust in. Well, look, there's questions there as well, aren't there? Have you given it some time? Have you given it a few evenings? Have you given it a conversation? Have you asked someone just to explain it? It's something that's worth giving a bit of time to invest to do it. And I have to say, in all honesty, All Souls is a great place to do that. It's a brilliantly resourced place to be able to find out about the claims of Christianity. In just a couple of weeks, we have a lunchtime Christianity Explored course. I've done this course a couple of times. I've led it with people attending. It's a fantastic course that just goes through the basics of Christianity. And it's a nice thing to do at lunchtime. So it may be an investment for you. Pick up a blue leaflet as is. Chat with Charmaine, Timothy or myself. Well, next week we have a chance to make some investment choices. We have one of the half-hour lunches here at All Souls. Rico Tice will be speaking and he'll be finishing this series reading the Financial Times. And I do commend Rico to you. If you haven't heard him speak, he's one of the clearest speakers on explaining the Christian faith to people who haven't heard it or aren't clear on it. And I really commend him to your friends or colleagues. Jack Garlick, our chef, will have been spending the morning cooking some great food. There'll be some fruit juice, there'll be wine, and one of the musicians will be playing the piano. All it needs is people to be there. So I hope to see you, and I hope to see some colleagues or friends of yours. It's an opportunity we have to invest in this eternal work. Let's pray as we close together. Father God, we've been reminded of these two worldviews, and there have been questions for us about where our hearts are. And you know us, and you see right into our hearts, and you know where we are. And we pray you continue to reveal where we need to be challenged. We pray that you would give us real excitement about investing in this amazing internal work, this longest of long-term investments. Help us to do it. Show us where we need to work harder at that. And for those here who don't know that trust, that wonderful hope of the Christian who follows that, we pray that you would be speaking, that you'd be working. And we give you great thanks for all that we've been reminded of this lunchtime. Amen.